come to this moment, that you would speak to us by your word, that the Noel would be part of a reasoning faith, not just the emotions of Christmas and Easter, but a reasoning faith that will sustain us day in and day out. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, over the last two Thursdays, we've started this foundations class we'll be doing from time to time. It's a 6 to 8 week series we're working on right now, studying the Bible. Now, not a Bible study, but actually studying the Bible itself, how it was collected, why it's important, how do we understand it better. And so we've been looking, particularly in the first 2 weeks, at the topic of authority. And we talked last week, the week before last, about how the church faced a crisis of authority when the teachings of the church were running counter to the teachings of Scripture. And there was a debate held about which was right. And that's a problem on several levels, but it was one of debate, and that's important. Now, we know in history the debate went poorly. Reformers were burned at the stake and persecuted, but at least there was within Christianity, as there is even more so today, the allowance for discussion and debate. It's easy to forget that throughout the history of the church, there were councils where the courts of the church gathered and debated issues. And frankly, that is not how it happens in many religions on the face of the earth. And so we need to understand that Christianity is a religion that has reason to it. It's a religion where argument and discussion occur. And those are important. We see, in fact, that the early church worked in the realm of debate and discussion. Let's look at Acts 17 as we think about this message entitled Reasoning Faith. Acts 17 at verse 1. When they had passed through Amphipolis, Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, or the Messiah. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. Now, as we look at that, just a quick note, we have no explanation of why they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia and went on to Thessalonica. One might guess that there was no synagogue, although I don't know that. One would assume, and I think it would be safe to assume, it was a matter of prayer, that the disciples and Paul, as they journeyed, prayed and sought the Lord, and the Spirit moved them to go to Thessalonica. It was a spiritual movement to go there. But there's also another factor in why they were traveling that path. It was a matter of reason and pragmatism. There was a Roman road through those cities, and so it was the best route to travel. And so we see, even in the early church, how spiritual and practical matters played together to make decisions, even in the missions of the church. And so Thessalonica was a big town. It was an important city, although it was waning in its importance, in ancient Greece. Paul arrives there and he preaches at the local synagogues. He engages in reasoning with them. And I think it's important that we see the balance here, that our faith is a faith, right? And we have sometimes a difficult time articulating it. Like someone says, what is faith? Well, that becomes hard for us to describe. It becomes a challenge. We think of emotions that we feel. We think of the way that people have taught us. And we think of the just this mysterious sense of God's presence, right? I mean, that's all at play in our faith. And sometimes it's difficult to share that with others. But it's not just a crazy leap off a cliff. There is reason behind it. It is a spiritual encounter, but our faith is reasonable. And so Thursday we talked about how the Bible in its collection is a collection of eyewitness accounts of God's interaction with humanity. And if you're going to court, you want a good witness. So if you're going to court, you don't want some guy off the street who's known for roaming around and being drunk half the time to witness for you, because that's not a reliable source. But if you want to have someone in, you would want someone like, and it'd be real great if they had a doctor like Dr. McGee. I mean, it sounds so official. And it is pretty official. Or Dr. Barr. Any number of people in our church that are pillars of our community, people would say. And that would be a great thing to have them come in. Well, the Bible is a collection of the writings, I want you to think about it, of prophets, priests, and kings. They're all very reliable. These are figures on the world stage that are known not only in the history today, but certainly were well known in the time in which they lived. And so there are reliable witnesses. It's not a group of weirdos, but major leaders from history. And not only that, the Bible is compelling because what they said is corroborated by miracles. Or if they were making a prophecy, what they said would happen, in fact, happened. And so they have status of their own, but then there's the added status that what they said occurred. They were viable. They were reliable. And so in today's reading, we find Paul reasoning with people. He says, all these things you've studied, all these things you know, all these people in history, they're talking about Jesus. And he makes a reasonable argument with them to help them and guide them to a decision. Now at this point, he's primarily talking to church people. These are people who accept the basic premises of our faith. They believed in one God. They believed that God was Yahweh. They did not yet know Him to be the Father of Jesus Christ. But they had the same basic conception of the world. And we find in scriptures why some people hear better than others. And it tells us in Hebrews 11, 1 through 3, now faith is being sure of what we hope for. So here's a definition of faith. We were trying to find one earlier. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. So there's a reasoning certainty to it. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made of what was visible. And Paul goes on to give a description of the biblical worldview. In other words, the Bible. And it was faith that makes that commendable to us. It makes it easier for us to understand it. But it is, nonetheless, reasonable. And so the believer is more able to believe the words of Scripture because we are people of faith. And so Paul is speaking to people of faith. They are more readily adaptable to hearing this message. And so we need to understand that. I'm reminded that, on the other hand, as we live in our world today, as you talk to people, and I know I've probably even said this to some extent, you can't reason someone into faith, right? We've said that. And you hear people say that. You can't argue someone into believing, but here we have actually a biblical example of an appropriate, not a yelling match, but an appropriate discussion and a clear argument from Scripture leading people to faith. And so I think it's important that we understand the need to be ready to reason from Scripture about our faith, to explain and prove that Jesus particularly came to die and was resurrected. And that was part of what Paul said in that meeting. So those are the two key elements about what was going on. It's a reasonable faith, but it is a faith. But then there's these two key elements that Paul's going to present to them. They're essentials of our faith. He argues about what we would call the atonement and the resurrection. The idea that Jesus came to die for our sins. Now that idea is laid out throughout the entire Old Testament. The case is built for hundreds of years before Paul comes along. And so Adam and Eve are created in God's image. They sin against God. God curses the ground. Sin enters the world. The need for covering comes in. God slays an animal and covers Adam and Eve's shame. And over time, the sacramental system is established to cover the shame of the people, to cover their sins. Jesus comes, a more perfect sacrifice. He dies once for all to absolve us of sin, to remove our sins. He is the perfect sacrifice. And so Paul's arguing this. Clearly, this is what he's telling them. But even more than that, it's not just the covering of sin. It's not just solving the sin problem. It's helping us to move forward. So he's resurrected from the dead because our lives need to be redeemed. And we talk about being reborn. And so the resurrection of the dead teaches us that we are reborn, that our lives, our physical being, matters to God as well. I don't know if you remember back in my study of John, I talked about how Jesus fulfills multiple Old Testament prophecies, that the Jewish mind thought they were different people. The concept of the Son of Man, the concept of the suffering servant, and also the Messiah. They perceived those to be three different people. But Jesus fulfills all three prophecies in his one being. And so Paul is laying all this out. He's clearly discussing to them about why Jesus had to suffer, why he was the perfect sacrifice, why the resurrection matters. All of the Old Testament is pointing to this moment in history. And we talk about this as our victory in Jesus. We sing that great hymn, Victory in Jesus. It's about our lives being restored. That we have a new life, that death's sting is no more. It is good news. And it's recorded that after he reasoned and explained to them from the scriptures, that many came to believe. That many came to believe. But verse 5, the Jews were jealous. So they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials. In other words, if they couldn't punish Paul, they were going to punish somebody. And they said, these men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here. Meanwhile, they decided it would be best for Paul to leave. And Paul strategically leaves town and moves on. In fact, verse 11, he goes to the next town, the Bereans. This is the chapter of the Bible the Thessalonians don't like. Right? It says, the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians. Thessalonians. They would have liked us to skip that. They could have just left that sentence out. That's not nice. If they were Southern, they would have said, bless their hearts. Right at the end of that. For they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. When the Jews in Thessalonica learned what Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they went there too. They couldn't stand it. Couldn't stand it that things were going well for him in Berea, so they follow him down the road, they agitate the crowds there, they stir them up, and once again they get Paul out of town and he leaves while this agitation is going on. And I just can't get around this, how important it is for us to remember that when we pursue our faith, there should be and will be opposition at some level. Now, we may not experience the level of opposition that Paul does, but in a world that rejects the good news, rejects the authority of the Bible, there's going to be opposition to teaching about God. And in the same way, we also see that Paul is willing to face opposition. And I think that's remarkable. Now, he strategically withdraws twice here, but he keeps going in. He keeps beginning this conversation about who Jesus is everywhere he goes. Now the book I gave y'all and I'm continuing to give out is by an author named Tom Rainer. And Tom Rainer is writing this book in very particular because he sees in America today that the church is struggling. That the church is struggling, and it's really something we've been talking about here for almost 20 years. But the condition is getting more serious. And Tom Rainer looks around and he sees that, you know, 70% of the silent generation went to church. About 45 70% of the boomer generation went to church, about 30% of the X generation went to church, and about 14% of millennials attend church today. Now that's a problem. And he points to a problem, and I can't deny it is somewhat of a problem, that the church needs to step up. The members need to regain and re-energize their view of what it is to be a church member. There's no question. And so I can't help it as I listen to Paul and I see him grappling with these groups. He's in the synagogue, he's speaking to Jews, he's speaking to Greeks, but they're basically, in general, believers. And there's opposition rising up even from among believers with what he's presenting. And I think we have a tendency, brothers and sisters, as we live and breathe in a community around us where people have different views of our own faith, that we get a little cautious about sharing our differences. We're not quite willing to reason with them. But the truth is, the arguments for the Reformation are still alive and well today. And we need to have an answer for why we believe what we believe. And so I believe the Reformation was real then, and it should be real now. Now, Rainer has stole a title for an article from me. He just ripped it right off. I would sue him, but I only wrote this letter in private to about 20 different denominational leaders last year. And I entitled that letter to denominational leaders, A Tipping Point. Well, Rainer just wrote an article, and he titled it, Christianity in America is at a Tipping Point. And he's talking about how the rate of decline in churches, it's not just us, it's not just the church in Houma, it's all over this country, is escalating. And one of the reasons is because we don't share our faith anymore. We just don't. Not like we used to. And so we need to be careful about this. We need to think about how we might want to share our faith in the world around us. And so that's why we're having classes. That's why there is a Sunday school, so you can feel confident to share your faith as you understand it with those who may not know key things like that you're saved by grace alone. That the message of the gospel can be found in Scripture alone. That our salvation is only in Christ Jesus. That the righteous shall live by faith alone. That God alone should get the glory. And we can think of very practical examples around us, in the world around us, where that is not being held to. And so, also though, as we live through this season, as we consider the need to share our faith, one of the things that I think is important is nobody's going to care about what we believe if we're not compelled to share it. I mean, if you're not willing to share it, they don't see a reason to believe it. Now, Luke also writes about Paul speaking to non-believers. One of my favorite stories in the Bible, verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." But they brought him to another gathering, and they said, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears," they said, "and we want to know what they mean." Dropping down to verse 22, Paul then stood up in the meeting at the Areopagus, it's often referred to as Mars Hill, and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" Talk about covering all your bases, right? "Now, what you worship is something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands, and he is not served by human hands." And Paul goes on in this passage to lay out the Christian worldview. In verse 28, he continues, "For in him we live and move and have our being." As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed, among them Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I tried to bring that down a little bit, but it's interesting as you look at that passage and see Paul's interactions. He was preaching at the synagogue in Athens. He was going down to the marketplace. And then he was invited into this prestigious location where the philosophers gathered and argued. And I can't help but notice that the ancient world is not that different from our contemporary world. That he was dealing with people with beliefs that are not that different. We've talked about the Epicureans before, and I always pick on Rouse's, you know, the Epicurean market, right? And now I want to be careful here because Epicureans were not hedonists. Okay, hedonism is where you do what feels good. And if it stops feeling good, you do it anyway. Gluttony. Orgies, all of that. Okay, that's hedonism. Epicureanism is a little more subtle. And so, you know, you go over to Rouse's and you want to get some crawfish. Right? And you want to enjoy something nice. You could have 5 pounds and you'd be pretty full. Most of us probably around 3, right? Or you could just eat 10 pounds. Now you went from being an Epicurean to a hedonist. Okay? Now, an Epicurean would say, get your crawfish, but invite your friends over. Spend some time with other people because that's good for you. It's pleasant because you need it. See, that's Epicureanism. Enjoy the arts. Enjoy good things. Because enjoying good things makes you better. And that's why you feel good. Epicureans tended to believe that the gods didn't really exist. And so we tend to think of Rome as being a place where everyone believed in all the pagan gods. That's not the case. Now the Stoics, a little different. The Stoics looked at the world from a slightly different lens. And they felt like God was more of a pantheistic God. And that God was more of a matter of being in all things. And so they believed that when you dealt with rationalism, reasonableness, when you actually did without, you drew nearer to God. And so their idea of God was much different. And Paul is dealing with both of these groups as he speaks. And so we live in a world, don't we, where people are often driven to live by what feels right. Right? I mean, that's not uncommon today. And then we also find this other group that believe you should do what's reasonable. And we see them fighting with each other on TV every day. And what Paul is saying to them is, those things are not necessarily wrong, but they're wrong. Because there's an outside source of what's right. And not doing what feels right may be good for you. Because your ability to discern what's right is broken. And that's why you need to be redeemed. That's why Christ came. And so he finds a way. Now this unknown God, he doesn't actually believe that idol to the unknown God has anything to do with Yahweh. It's just a prop. He's trying to connect with them at an emotional, at a spiritual level. He's trying to find a way to connect with their worldview so that he can share his faith. Because he saw all the idols, and instead of going into a flying rage and tearing them down, he felt compassion. Remember, we talked about this. Our calling is to feel compassion. And so I've been reflecting a good bit on our culture. And I look at the world around us. You know, America used to be a place where people felt guilty. Because if they weren't doing what's right, they knew it, because we all had a general sense of moral rightness. And it was grounded in the Bible. Even if the people didn't go to church, they had the basic understanding of biblical morality, how to live. And so it was real easy for preachers to come along and say, you know, if you're feeling guilty, we know how to take care of that. Get right with God and follow Jesus and you'll stop feeling guilty. It's a practical appeal and people would pursue that. But today we live in a world where when you tell people what they're doing is wrong, what do they tell you? You're trying to shame me. And I won't put up with that. And they do one of two things. They crush you, or they ignore you entirely like you don't exist. That's a shame-based society, and that's where we're at today. And what do? We call them snowflakes. We older people. And we dismiss them. We ignore them. And I don't think that's a good thing to do. You see, they tell us we're born that way. Leave me alone. And what we do is we get angry and we argue and we yell. And that's not what Paul was doing. Paul's heart was broken by the pagan idols everywhere. And he understood that, yes, you are born that way, and that's the problem. Because everyone's born into sin. And if you pursue what is natural in your inclination, you will pursue a life of sin and you will die a horrible death. And your soul will burn. And Paul just couldn't live with that. And so he went into towns and he got stoned for talking about it. He faced being ridiculed by the wise men of his day. Because he loved them too much to let them die because they were born that way. I think that's so true for us today. We have to relearn how to connect with the world. Julia was sharing, and y'all that have Samsung devices, you know if you swipe this way, you get that thing called Bixby. Anybody know what I'm talking about? It's this absolutely useless app that you can't get rid of. And a lot of people think the church is Bixby. It just won't go away. I don't need it. I don't know, maybe one day I'll figure Bixby out and I'll find its most wonderful app on the face of the earth. But this is the truth. The good news of Jesus Christ is the best news ever given to man. And we're the holders of it. And they don't get it. And if they don't get it, they will die. Let us pray. Father, it's easy to forget as we enjoy the Christmas story that it was a rescue mission. That it was a reckless and dangerous attempt to save lives. But not a mere attempt, because you are saving lives. That we are born broken and that we live in sin. But in the same sense, we can be reborn and live and breathe in you. That we are reborn and redeemed through the blood of Christ. Lord, we need desperate help to figure out how to reach the world around us. I pray, Lord, that you would bless